Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we want you to call up and bring those up for discussion. We'll talk about them. If you have objections to the Bible or the Christian faith, I encourage you to call with those as well. I'd be glad to talk to you about those, and if you have a difference of opinion from me about something, you're welcome to call and balance comment on that as well. That leaves the field pretty wide open. So what you need now is phone numbers. Now, it's looking to me like all our lines might be full just now, but that will be changing. And if it does, well, not if, but when it does, you can get through. You can certainly expect that the lines will be opening up and you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Yeah, if you call right now, you get a busy signal, but you can put that into your speed dial or your whatever. And as soon as I've talked to one of these callers, a line will open and we can get you in line here. The number, 844-484-5737. I'd like to remind you that a week from tonight, I will be speaking in Hollister, California, which is in our KKMC listening area. I'll be speaking on the subject, how we can know the Bible is true, and I'm inviting you not only to come, but to bring skeptical friends with you, and there will be question and answer opportunities at the end of the lecture as well. That's a week from tonight in Hollister, and then a week from tomorrow, that is the next night, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, and I'll be talking on a Christian response to same-sex marriage. And so let me, again, encourage you to bring any skeptics as well as Christian friends that may be interested in that subject. It's a fairly new phenomenon in our society, but probably here to stay. So how should a Christian respond to that? Well, we'll talk about that. That's a week from tomorrow. So the 18th and the 19th of September, Friday and Saturday night, next weekend, I will be speaking in Hollister and in Santa Cruz. If you want to come to those meetings, you're welcome to do so. You'll need the location, of course, and the address, which can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click on the tab that says announcements, scroll on down and you'll see the dates and you'll see the places and you'll see maps to those places. And then you'll get in your car with your GPS or whatever and show up next Friday and next Saturday night. All right, that's in Hollister and Santa Cruz, California. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can get the details. Our first caller is, in fact, from Santa Cruz, and that's going to be Diane from Santa Cruz. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Diane. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Long time.
Hi.
Known you for a long time from Doyle Street. Sort of addressing your comments on your visit to Santa Cruz and your sharing at the Christian Life Center. I'm not so sure I can make it because I'm pretty much an invalid now, and if I can get someone to take me, I might be able to go, which I'd love. But if I can't, are you going to transfer that sharing onto your website?
That is what I fully intend to do, yes.
Oh, good. How long do you think that'll take? Can't answer that.
That's the question. That's the question. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, I know. Yeah, I intend for both of these lectures to be posted at the website. The problem is I don't know how to do that. That's done by somebody who lives in Connecticut.
Don't you have a helper?
What's that?
Don't you have a helper?
Yes, that helper is in Connecticut, and he's a young family man.
Oh, I see.
And works full time, and he maintains our website and adds things like that to it in his spare time. And so it's not always real quick, and it's not always his fault either. When the lectures are recorded, sometimes I do a little bit of editing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes there's just things that don't need to be there. And,
sure.
You know, how I speak without thinking sometimes. And so I have to think twice sometimes and go back and remove a thing or two once in a while. But after it's edited, then I have to get it to him. Then he has to find the time to put it up. And it shouldn't really take that long. It just does.
Oh,
he's real busy, and I'm real busy. That's the problem.
Anyway, I can look forward to it in the future. Anyway, I was
you
able
can.
To attend the one in Aptos on Unity, but I never know if I can or not. I have a comment. Do you have time for me to make a little comment on what I heard from another?
Sure.
Yeah, have you heard of Lisa Cook?
Maybe. I'm not sure.
She's wonderful. She's a new sister on KKMC from Salinas, and I've been very impressed with her sharing. She's been very helpful, and she's quite new. Her website is formybeloved.com.
I've heard her. I think I've heard her before. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's quite. If you ever have time to check in on her, you ought to, I think you'd be impressed with her. She's really, really good. Anyway, she shared something that was a real help to me, and maybe I can share it really quickly, and it might be a help to someone else. I have my two daughters are saved, and my son is not saved, and I have such a burden for him and for others in my family. I have a big family. I'm not really gifted in the gospel, but I really have a burden for them, and I pray, Lord, when I talk to them, I really need your anointing. I know I need your presence. I need to know that, what I'm conveying to them is truly from my spirit. Anyway, she shared something from her experience with her grandfather. She said her grandfather was dying, and her mother and aunt wanted her to go because she was quite gifted in the gospel. She brought quite a few people to the Lord. And they said, please, and she wanted to because she had a good relationship with her grandfather. So she went with her mother and her aunt and to his bedside, and she said she was quite prepared. She said, I really prayed, and I felt I had the anointing and the presence of the Lord. The room seemed to be filled with the presence of the Lord when I talked to my grandpa. And I shared the gospel with him, and then I asked him, Grandpa, do you want to receive the Lord Jesus? And he said, no. And she said, I was crushed. And I went to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I felt I had your presence and your anointing. What happened? In what way am I at fault in preaching to him? And the Lord, she said, she got a really strong, and I believed her. I mean, she's the kind of sister you just believe. And she said she had a very strong message from the Lord that, no, you didn't do anything wrong. He refused. And I was quite taken with that because often I feel if I do preach the gospel, I feel if someone doesn't accept him, that's kind of my fault in a way, I did something wrong or I need to go back to the Lord and say,
That would be like saying that when Jesus preached to Israel and they rejected him, that he had done something wrong. No, of course, it's obviously the hearer's responsibility to respond one way or the other. And they'll do so if they want to. They won't if they don't want to. And that's what free will is about. But that's true. I mean, there may be others like you out there who are, blaming themselves that somebody else hasn't gotten saved. The truth is we can be a problem. We can be a stumbling block to people if we're obnoxious or whatever. The way we do things can actually make people less inclined to want to receive Christ. But there's nothing we can do to make them be converted against their will. They really have to want it. And if God works on them, they may come around and want to, because really Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. So we got to count on God and the person's openness to God. And we're kind of the third factor in there, that we need to give the gospel correctly and without being overly offensive. But that's the easiest part. The hardest part is in God's court. All right. Thank you for calling and sharing that. Terry from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I thought I put, now I've done your button. Now you're here.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
got a question. Actually, I'm going, me and another brother are going to teach through your book on Revelation in a church that is dispensational. What kind of, and I know it's going to be kind of a surprise to many many in our class, that there in fact are, four differing views of the book. So what kind of advice could you give somebody that, I know already, I've heard a couple of people in our church talk about replacement theology. You believe replacement theology, and so I know Fortunately, the idea of replacement theology
doesn't have to come up in a discussion of the Book of Revelation, even with all four views, because even though some of the views may be reasonably agreeable with replacement theology, or supersessionism, which is the better word for it,
right.
None of the views are directly about that. I mean, the only dispensationalism has to import their view of the future standing of Israel into their view. The historicists and preterists and idealists, they could believe in replacement theology or not, and it wouldn't change their approach to Revelation, I think. So, certainly people are going to say, well, is this view replacement theology? None of the four views is identical with replacement theology, though three of them could be said to be broad enough to accommodate it. These are different. Replacement theology is a different question than what you think about the Book of Revelation. Since the Book of Revelation doesn't really say anything about the future of Israel unless the futurists are right. Otherwise, it's not even an issue.
Or doesn't right, have to be. Right. But as you get these number one, in many denominations, they've only been taught one view of the futurist stance.
Well, that's right. Now, how did you get the approval of the church to teach the four views?
I talked to my pastor, really.
Has he seen the book?
I showed him the book, and he's going to go through it, but he's already said he knows me. In fact, I've
Let me just say the advice you asked for my advice. I've never taught a class using my book. When I teach on Revelation, I don't use my book as a text, although
right.
I could. It would just take too long to do it, to go through all four views point by point. But if you're in no hurry, what you could do, and maybe you're already planning to do this, is after you've gone through the introductory material, if you're going through the Book of Revelation, have one of you take one of the views, and there's two of you teaching it. Each of you could master two views, and then each of you would alternate present the different views of the same passage as if they were your views. It wouldn't have to be your view. It could just be you read the material and know what that view says and present it. Your pastor could even be offered it as a third participant. he could present the dispensational view, or better yet, have him present a view that he doesn't believe. That way you'd have to read it and think about it.
Right. Well, this is going to be in a adult Sunday school class where he preaches during both sermons. So,
in other words, he's not able to be there. Okay.
He's not.
All right.
He's
well,
not gonna be able to be
I don't
there,
have but... any specific advice to you except make sure you bring your flak jacket.
Yeah. Well, actually, somebody asked me what I was hoping to accomplish, and I've heard some of your
just say a four-way church split is I'll be satisfied with that.
Yeah. Well, that isn't my intent at all. It's basically to get people thinking and get people studying. That's the bottom line. Is
oh, that's even more dangerous than a four-way church split. That can go 100 ways.
Oh wow!
No, I'm on your side. I'm on your side here. I think people need to learn how to think for themselves. They also have to learn that disagreeing with somebody else doesn't have to require a split. It doesn't have to require animosity. It doesn't have to require that you think badly of the other person just because they see something differently. That's what I would try to get across if I was teaching that.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what our intent is to say we can differ on
all
these
right.
things, and we're still saved. Our destiny does not depend on whether or not we understand this.
That is
exactly
surely a fact.
Like.
Okay. All right. Well, good luck on that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you, Terry. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to Serena from Phoenix, Arizona, and we do have a line open now. If you were waiting for one, the number is 844-484-5737. Serena, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you again. You're 9 years old, right?
Yep, 9 years old. And I've been going to this discipleship school that my mom found me, and I've been learning a lot with watching the videos from that and listening to the videos from you, which I really like listening to your videos. It's pretty cool.
You like to watch my videos?
Yeah.
How do you like the way I look? Handsome, right?
Yeah. I went on Google and actually looked up your some pictures of you. Well, I want to see what he looks like.
I look different in some of them than in other ones. Like sometimes my hair is down to my middle of my back and sometimes it's not.
Yeah.
Anyway, I hope the videos don't turn people off. It's better to listen by audio. I've got a face made for radio.
Well,
so tell me,
what one of the things that I got out of my discipleship school.
Uh-huh.
I actually explained the Bible, like, to something else from this world, but I'll read it to you. It says, Paul says to keep God's commandments. We should not say that we keep God's commandments if we don't. If we speak truth, we are in Jesus. The Bible is like a map that shows us how to live and to get to heaven.
Is that your own words that you wrote?
Yeah, because before, yeah, I kind of.
Well,
like,
pretty soon, maybe I'll be watching your videos on the internet.
Yeah,
and you
then,
might be teaching.
Because I saw
yeah.
the Bible, and then I saw a map on top of the Bible, so then I'm all, oh, well, the Bible is basically a map to show us how to get to heaven.
Well, very good. Very good. You're a thinking girl. In fact, you know, on my Facebook page after you called last time, someone mentioned that they really were impressed by your call before. So thanks for calling. Is there something more? Or do you just want to share that with us?
I just wanted to share that with you guys.
Well, that's great. It's wonderful that you were able to summarize it that way.
Yeah.
God bless you.
God bless you.
All right. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Joanne from Santa Cruz, California. Welcome, Joanne.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It's wonderful to hear your voice again.
I'd like to hear yours better. Could you get up closer to your phone?
Excuse me?
Could you get closer to your phone because you're really muffled? Are you using a speakerphone or something?
Okay.
Yeah, because we really want to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
I have a book with praying for military and those lost in battle, and I wanted to share that since today is 9/11. Number one, it's not. We all know that it's not God's will that any would be lost, and we also know that. Not everybody gets saved in a church and an altar, and some get saved on airplanes that are going down, and some in dark stairwells, burning buildings, battlefields, and some in the final military.
I'm sorry, I'm having a real hard time hearing you. Do you have not a better phone connection than this? I mean, are you on a landline or a cell phone?
I'm on a cell phone.
Yeah, sometimes those are not very good. I'm. It's really kind of hard to hear you.
Could you tell me?
Do you have a question?
Can you hear me now?
I do hear you. It's just kind of difficult. But do you have a question for me today?
No, I have a statement that was written.
How long does that statement take? Because generally speaking, we have the show here for questions.
About six seconds.
Okay, six seconds will do. Go ahead.
God, who created time, can turn an earthly millisecond into an hour of eternal understanding. So for those who are grieving over others who are lost in battle or dying on their last breath, this is something that I believe that they can rely on. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me just clarify, because I maybe don't say this often enough. The format of the show is if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to ask that question, or if you have a disagreement with the host, we encourage you to call in. Now, if you have somebody else's website or somebody else's book or something you want to give a free plug to, that's not really what the format of the show is. So let me urge you to call if you have questions or areas of disagreement, because our lines are pretty full most of the time here, and we would like to get to those questions because that really is what the show is here for. Javier from Florida, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi. My name is Javier, and yes. I'm 13. I have a question.
Uh-huh. Okay.
My question is, why did God put the tree of wisdom if he didn't want Adam and Eve not to know?
Well, the tree that he forbade them to eat was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is a tree which was there to test them, to see if they would choose to obey God or choose to become independent of God. You see, God was there to tell them what to do. They didn't need to have internal knowledge of good and evil. They were walking with God every day, and he would just tell them what to do. But the desire to have the innate internal knowledge of good and evil would be something that would make them independent of God. They wouldn't need him to tell them what to do. And that's exactly what the serpent told them, that you will be like God. That is, you'll be independent of God. He's independent of anyone else, and you will be too. You'll have the same innate ability to know, you know, what's right and what's wrong, and you won't need him anymore. That's, I think, what was implied in the temptation, and that's what the tree was about. Now, they were allowed to eat of every other tree. They just weren't supposed to eat of that tree. And the fact that God put that tree in the garden and gave them that forbidding to eat it, I think, is really the test that he of their loyalty to him that he wanted to give. The ability to internally know what's right and wrong and not need to have a relationship with God is very much the idea behind legalistic religion, where you just need to know what the rules are. Just tell me the rules. I'll know what's right. I can do this. I can do this without God. Whereas the relationship that God intended for people to have with him is more walking with him, communing with him. In our case, since we don't live in the garden, it would be walking in the Spirit and allowing his Spirit to guide us, being led by the Spirit, rather than simply learning a list of laws and rules and saying, okay, now I've got it down. I know what's right and wrong now. So thanks, God. I'll call you if I need you, which I probably won't. And that's the mentality that I think God was putting there as the options. Are you going to take the option of trying to be independent of God or to have a relationship with God where you depend on him moment by moment? And this was... God made people to be tested for a purpose. God intended people, as he said, to have dominion. When he made all the animals, he said, let us make man in our image. Let's give him dominion over everything we've made. And that's what the New Testament tells us, too. The Bible says, if we endure, we'll reign with him. God was creating people with the mind that he wanted them to reign over his creation. But he didn't want them to reign over his creation if they weren't going to be loyal to him. He's smarter than that. And so he gave them a test to see if they would be loyal to him or not. And he still gives us that test because we've all gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to our own way. But he still gives us the opportunity to repent of that and to go back to the original pattern of living in total dependence upon God, on his guidance and his enabling us to do what's right rather than trying to be internally independent of him. So this is the test that all human beings face, and I believe it's the purpose of it is that those who pass the test, those who remain loyal to God and don't try to branch off on their own away from him, they are the ones that pass the test. They're the ones who will be, they'll graduate. They'll graduate from the course and they'll be promoted. But the ones who fail the test, they don't do it. They don't get to reign with him.
So... from them eating the fruit, they cause a start of atheism, basically.
They did what? They ate the fruit and it caused what?
Atheism, because they don't believe in the God.
Well, I don't think Adam and Eve became atheists. they still taught their children about God and stuff. And but no, to disobey God isn't the same thing as saying there is no God. There's probably maybe less than 5%, or maybe at least less than 10% of people in the world are atheists. But 90% of the people who believe there's a God don't necessarily obey him. To believe that God exists is not the same thing as being submitted to him and loyal to him and so forth. So when Adam and Eve became disloyal to God and disobeyed him, that doesn't mean they became atheists, because an atheist doesn't believe there is a God, but they knew better than that. They'd seen him with their own eyes. So they knew there was a God. But we could say that atheism is one of the things that eventually, one of the options that eventually grew out of a disobedient population. You know, people who are disobedient to God, they can be atheists, they can worship Moloch or Baal or other gods other than God. They can worship money, they can worship sex. I mean, there's all kinds of things people can worship instead of God. Atheism is only one of the options open to them, but I don't think there was any atheism in the world for the first, you know, several hundred years, because everybody knew was smarter than that. You know, it takes a fairly unintelligent person to become an atheist, someone who doesn't know how to reason from evidence, you know. But it takes a very rebellious person, generally speaking, because a person who will draw conclusions contrary to obvious facts is doing so because of a very, very strong prejudice that they have. And that prejudice must stem from a real rebellion against God. So there are atheists today, but there's not very many real ones. There's a lot of people who say they're atheists, but when you talk to them, it turns out they're not really atheists. They say, in the Bible, God did this and this and this and this, and I don't like what he did. Well, he didn't do it if there's no God, so you got nothing to be upset about, right? What they're saying is, there is a God. He did these things, and I don't like him. So I'm going to call myself an atheist to punish him. Well, you might as well cut off your nose to spite your face. Is God going to die because you don't believe in him? Obviously not. But people become irrational and stupid when they become rebellious against God. And some of them go so far into that stupidity as to be atheists.
Oh. Do you call every day? Can I call every day?
Can you call every day?
Yeah.
You can call repeatedly. You know, I mean, if people call every day, I sometimes have to make room for other people who don't call every day. But, yeah, feel free to call as often as you want. If you call too often.
Today would be just not a questionable day. My two questions, right. You have 80 on average.
Well, I do go long. Listen, yeah, feel free to call any day you want to. And I'll have to let you know if you're dominating too much, because we need to make sure other people get a chance too. But I think I'd be glad to hear all your questions and talk to you about them. Okay, Javier. Thanks for calling, man.
Bye.
You have a good day. Bye now. Okay. Lloyd from San Francisco, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This would be in that second category of things that you do on this show.
Uh-huh.
But not in a contentious way. I just want to express, and it's a little different.
Sure.
Hopefully there'll be agreement. It's kind of the consummation of all the time you and I have talked, and the Lord and I have been.
It's usually about eschatology, isn't it?
It's the same thing we've been talking about. Yeah, and we have a little different thing. And here's what I want to say about it, and I think the Lord wants me to say this, and that is the canons of the Bible have been spoken of, and I agree, and I hope we all do. Love letters sent to us by our God and Savior and our eternal lover and bridegroom. And they express his mind and his heart. They all scripture are God breathed, and it's good for food because it comes right out of God. And
okay, well, so far we haven't gotten to anything we disagree about yet.
Yeah, well, I'm getting to it because, and so when we read one of these love letters, this, for instance, Revelation, there's a very solemn thing about it. For instance, three times in the first verse of the first chapter, slaves are mentioned. The revelation is given to slaves. and it is sent by...
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite make that out. What is mentioned three times? Slaves?
People that listen to the Lord, their master, and they report what their master says to them. Slaves.
Slaves. So you're saying three times in the first verse of the first chapter of what book?
Let me explain it.
What book are we talking about?
Revelation of Jesus Christ.
So okay, go ahead.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his, to show to his slaves the things which must quickly or suddenly are come to pass. And he gave them by an angel who was a slave, designating by signs to his slave John. The angel calls himself a slave later on in the book. And,
okay, but not in that verse. Okay, go ahead.
And what not?
Right, not in that verse, but yeah, later on in chapter
19.
No, yeah,
when John falls down and worships him. And then he says, I'm your fellow slave. And then the third verse says, blessed are they who hear and he who reads the words of this prophecy and keeps the things herein, for the time is near. And then at the end it says, blessed are they who keep the things of this prophecy, meaning that you not only hear them, but you understand them and you keep them.
Right. Now, Lloyd, let me just jump in here and just say that when my lines are full, I have to observe sort of a rule. Anyone who talks for 3 minutes and I can't tell what they're talking about yet is going much too slow. Do you want to
to
give you 30 seconds
to
state your point? Okay.
Go ahead. Therefore, there is one interpretation, which is the mind and the heart of God who breathes this, gives this to us.
Okay.
And I think he would like us to get his mind and his heart on the matter.
Well, of course, yeah.
Anyway, go ahead if you want to go on.
Well, no, you think I disagree with you?
No, because, for instance, let's just take the upshot of the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible. We got one group of people who believe that the mind and the heart of God is leading them to believe that there's going to be a literal flesh and blood millennial kingdom. Christ is going to come with his overcoming saints. He's going to take the kingdom at the Battle of Armageddon.
Right, a lot of people believe that. Yes,
live and
go ahead.
Reign for 1,000 years. And there's another view that says that view is not right. It means something else. And I don't think that obviously... they can't both be.
Are you saying you don't think God wants people to disagree about that, right?
No, I don't care about the disagreement. I want.
Then what are you saying?
I want to know what my God wants me to believe and what He's saying to me and what's on His heart, and then I want to do it.
Well, of course. So what do we disagree about? I'm not sure what you're thinking.
I believe that Jesus, when the time comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, after the marriage dinner of the Lamb, His overcoming saints are going to come back with him and take the kingdom at the Battle of Armageddon and set up.
Okay. Now, why didn't you say that in the first 5 minutes that we were talking? It would have saved us a lot of time. That's fine. We already know that we disagree on eschatology, but what is the reason for taking 5 minutes to say that you believe that? I think we already knew you believe that. Is there some advance you want to make on our conversation?
It's obvious that somebody is not getting the mind and the heart of God and getting it from God. Because our differences...
Right, that goes without saying. That goes without saying. Someone is not hearing it right. And the question then is, how do we find out who's hearing it wrong and who's hearing it right? My answer would be, maybe we'd better study it. Maybe we'd better hear them out. You know, the Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So I'd say... Well, that seems to be saying that just because you've heard something and it sounded right to you doesn't mean you shouldn't hear other sides, because cross-examination can point out flaws in what you first heard. After all, you're a very lucky person if, against all odds, the first thing you ever hear is the right thing, when there's lots of different possibilities, that people equally godly and people equally intelligent have seen it different ways. So you're right. Somebody's seen it wrong. But the question... is who is seeing it wrong? And the only way I know to figure that out is to listen to them. Listen to them, see why they think they're right, see what's wrong with their arguments or what's right with their arguments. And that's how we decide between different things. We either have to do that or else we just have to decide I'm right and whoever doesn't agree with me is the wrong one. Now, that's not really a teachable attitude. It's not humble, and it doesn't strike me as godly. Now, if you are caught up into third heaven like Paul was, and God said, this is the way it is, and you came back and said, hey, this is the way it is, I could understand you not being wanting to hear other people's opinions about it, because you'd say, hey, I know this is from God. But you see, unless you've been caught into the third heaven and seen God face to face and heard his audible voice or something like that on this, then you're doing the same thing everybody else is doing. You're reading the material, and you're judging what you think to be the most likely meaning of the material. That's what everyone does. If they're responsible, when they read the Bible, they read the material, and they try to reach conclusions about what it means. Now, if the conclusions you've reached are a certain way, and someone else has reached different conclusions, I would say you can either say, well, nobody else is anywhere near as smart as I am, so I have to be right, and they must be wrong. Or you could be maybe a little more reasonable and say, well, maybe they know something I don't. I should at least investigate. Because there is a possibility that something is true that I haven't heard before. And certainly I don't have to be threatened by hearing what someone else has to say, because if what they have to say is wrong, they can't possibly have any valid arguments in their favor. Because there can be no valid arguments for falsehood. So let me hear the arguments. Let me hear what each position says. That's what I always recommend, whether it's theology or anything else. Let's hear all the sides and see which one has the truth on its side. And I said the only other way to approach it is to say, I'm right because I'm me. Can't really be much other reason for saying so if I haven't really examined anybody else's views, but I've decided that they're wrong just because they don't agree with me. What I'm saying essentially in that case is I'm right because I'm me. And you know, I guess I used to do that too when I was young, but I later decided that that wasn't a very good way to learn truth. That's just a way to argue that I already have all the truth, which even Paul didn't claim that for himself. He said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So anyway, yeah, this has been a long discussion and it took an awful long time for you to make your point, but I appreciate you calling. Listen, in the future when you call, and this is good for anybody. This is a Q&A format, or if you don't have a question, if you have a disagreement, that's fine. I'll even probably give you more time if you disagree with me than if you're calling with a question. But you have to let me know what it is you disagree with within the first 60 seconds, or else, you know, you may just end up giving a sermon. And while sermons may be very good and you might be a very good preacher, this time on the air is very expensive, and we've got a whole line, a lot of people waiting to talk. So it may not be that they want to wait for your sermon, and that's not what the program is. It's not, open mic for everyone with a sermon they want to give. If you want to call with a question, please tell me what the question is within 60 seconds. You can take longer to develop it if you want to, but at least let me, if I don't know in 60 seconds what you're talking about, I'm getting impatient. And the same thing is true if you disagree with me. You can disagree with me as long as you want and as vociferously as you want. I welcome that here. But I have to know in a short space of time what it is you disagree about, or else I don't know where this is going to go. And in your case, you went 5 minutes before I could figure out what you were talking about. And I'm not even sure I know now if you had something more to say, because you used up so much time not saying it. Now, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I just need to say, anyone who's going to be on the radio using very expensive time up, it'd be good for you to be able to know what it is you want to say and know how to say it succinctly so that I and my listeners can know what you're talking about as soon as possible. And we can make the most of our time. All right. Let's talk to Brent from Las Vegas, Nevada. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding wealth. Okay. I've seen a post where they were condemning certain pastors for the amount of money that their ministry brought in the size of their homes and so forth. And I kind of thought it was wrong for people to condemn them for the amount of money. And I always thought that you know, God was a God of increase. So they were talking and bringing up points of, you know, Matthew, where Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. You know, the it'll be easier for a rich man to pass through the
easier
eye of
for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. So how do you feel about basically gaining wealth? Do you think it's a sin, or do you how would you look at that? Because I struggle.
Well, first of all, I can't imagine any reason to criticize a ministry that brings in a lot of money, unless they did it scurrilously or unscrupulously. You know, there are some ministries that bring in a ton of money by deceiving people. They say, for example, send us, you know, X amount of dollars and we'll pray for your sick relative. And then, you know, they grab the check and throw the prayer request in the dumpster in the back. I mean, this has been documented. This happens. If people are making a lot of money off suckers unscrupulously, then I'd say there's something to say against them, and to say it very strongly and loudly. If people are simply following, you know, their true ministry of doing what God gave them to do, and they're doing it, you know, humbly and with integrity, and tons of money pour into their ministry, then I would see that as God providing, and I wouldn't see any reason to criticize that. But on the other hand, once the money has come in, there's also certain things that need to be considered. What are they doing with the money? You know, if a ministry is saying, we're feeding orphans in Africa, please send money, and they receive $100,000, and $500 of the dollars actually gets to the hungry in Africa, the rest goes to the pockets of the administrators and the president and the CEO and so forth. I mean, in other words, if the money is not being distributed for purposes it's given for, this is something that a person will have to answer to God for, you know, in a very unpleasant setting. So, I mean, there certainly are ministries that can be criticized for the way they make their money and for the way they administer their money. Now, there's a wide range, though, of ways in which people might rightly use their money. And it's, you know, if a ministry is saying, you know, the money you send will be used for such and such, and God moves people to send money for that purpose, and you use the money for that purpose, then whether it's, you know, $100 or $100 million, I could see God is the provider and the person is a good steward. If they use it for what it's given for, they're being a good steward of God's money. And some people are stewards of small amounts, like myself. Others are stewards of very large amounts, like, let's say, I'm sure Billy Graham is, or Rick Warren. You know, he got a lot of money come in. But you know what? Rick Warren gives away like 90% of his money, I think, to the poor. And he doesn't take a salary from his church and stuff. So, I mean, some people have said, well, that guy makes millions. Well, he does make millions, but doesn't keep it. He gives most of it away. So the real question is not how much money comes into this ministry. The question is, when it goes out, where is it going and in what percentages? Now, if a minister is living much more comfortably than most of the people that he's ministering to, I would think he'd feel badly about that, since he should have compassion on the poor. Obviously, if he's making himself extremely comfortable and most of his parishioners are not as comfortable, I think if I were him, my conscience would be to downsize, because I've always felt like the minister, if anything, should live a little more modestly than the average person in his congregation. But again, he's another man's servant, not mine. Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? One thing I know from what Jesus taught is that all the servants who've been given stewardship are going to stand before their master someday. And some of them are going to be shaking. Some of them are going to be terrified because they need to be. Because the master is going to say, why did you waste or spend my stuff in this way? Because everything we have is from God. And that's true whether you run a ministry or whether you are just an ordinary person. Every person listening to my voice has been entrusted by God with some amount of wealth. And they're expected to use it in a way that when he stands before us and we stand before him, that he's going to say, how did you use my things? That we should be able to say with confidence, well, I used them exactly the way I think you would have them used for your glory, to promote your kingdom and help the poor. I think those were your priorities, and that's what I did with my money as much as I could. Yeah, I did feed my children. I did have a roof over my head. I did drive a car, and I did have a computer. That was kind of necessary for the work I did. But, you know, it's not like I didn't, not like I gave away every penny. But what I didn't need for, you know, the needs of my family and the ministry, I invested in the kingdom of God. I gave it away to the poor and so forth. That's what everyone will hope they can say honestly before God someday soon. When they die and when they stand before God, everyone's going to either be able to say that or wish they had been able to say that. Because God is going to say to many people, why did you rob me? Why did you take the money I put in your hands and use it for you instead of for my kingdom? And that's going to be not a very pretty scene, in my opinion. And I think that some ministers who are living very comfortably and very opulently will probably have some extremely embarrassing moments before God. Because I think, you know, everyone could live a little more modestly than they do. But some of these ministers really live like kings. And we're not supposed to be living like kings. We're supposed to be servants of the king. We are soldiers. We're supposed to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, Paul said. Someday we'll live as kings. The king is at war, though, and we're his sons, but his sons are on the battlefield, and it's after the war is over we go and live in the palace. Sometimes people are trying to live in the palace now and just skip the whole warfare. And that is something that I don't think is right. So, I mean, some ministries probably could very rightly be criticized for the way the money goes in and goes out of their ministries. But I would say that just because a lot of money comes in is not a basis for criticizing it. The real question is, where does it go out?
Right.
And that would be my answer to you. I thank you, Brent, for your call. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm sorry, I don't have anything to share or no sermons today, so I just have a question.
Oh, too bad.
Listen.
We've had our share already, yeah.
Yes, I know. Over in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, I'm just going to quote something. It's part of a verse, and I don't like to quote things out of context. But it says that where there is no law, there is no transgression. And my real question centers on the book of Genesis when Noah and his family were fresh off the boat and they were told to replenish the earth. God did give a commandment there that they were, you know, that if man was slain by a fellow man, he was to be executed by man. And when I looked prior to the flood, you have a Cain slaying Abel. There had been no law given up to that time about murder or homicide or anything. And then
That's
in the same chapter, chapter 4, Lamech, who is the first polygamist, slays a young man, and he justifies it to his wives. And then when we get to verse chapter 6, we see that God is going to destroy man for the imagination of his being evil constantly. But in verse 13, it says, the last thing he says to Noah is, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and I will destroy them from with the earth. So before the flood, there was really no law against murder. In fact, God didn't even wait for the Ten Commandments, apparently. He had to give a universal command. So was there a, you know, I'm not saying that Cain or Lamech or any of these people were justified, but there was no law there against murder or killing, but God saw that it got out of control, and he had to correct it as soon as they got off the boat. So is that correct, that where there is no law, there is no transgression in many cases, even like polygamy as another example? There is no law against it?
Well, where there's no law, there's no transgression, but that doesn't mean there's no sin. Sinning is defined as falling short of the mark, missing the mark. If somebody is supposed to live according to a certain degree of righteousness and they don't live up to that, they are sinning. They're missing that mark. Now, if there's no law that's been given against it, they're not transgressing anything. Transgression simply means to break a law. Now, you can be falling short without having any law. For example, polygamy. If there's no law given against polygamy and people committed polygamy, it may have been a sin. It may have been falling short of the mark, but it wasn't a transgression of any law. Now, so transgression, when Paul says where there's no law, there's no transgression, he doesn't mean that there's no sin. Sin existed from the Garden of Eden on, even though there weren't very many laws given. Now, it was obviously against the law of human conscience for Cain to kill his brother. But there had been no prescribed penalties for murder at that time, and God did not have him executed for it. But I believe that he expected Cain to know what's right and wrong, because people know that in their conscience somewhat. There is kind of a transgression of the conscience at times, even though there's no actual law written down. Now, in Genesis 9, when God made the law after the flood about murder, it wasn't actually that he, for the first time, forbade murder. What happened for the first time there is that he commanded that murderers should be put to death by their fellow man. It was wrong to murder even before that, but there was no law before that that said that if a man does commit murder, his fellow men should kill him. So really what we have in Genesis 9 there is not the first time that it becomes wrong to murder, but the first time that it becomes right for fellow citizens to execute a murderer. That's what's commanded in Genesis 9. In fact, dispensationalists, when they refer to this passage, they call it the beginning of the covenant of government, because it's, which I'm not dispensational, but they recognize, as I do, that this is imposing the first governmental law where society maintains standards, including putting to death murderers. Before that, the earth was full of violence. There was murder. Cain killed Abel, and there were other cases. I don't know that Lamech was a murderer. He said he killed a person who wounded him, so it might have been in self-defense that he killed. And killing in self-defense is not quite the same as murder. But nonetheless, even before any rules were uttered in writing, the human conscience knew that, you know, you really shouldn't be, you know, wronging people. Everybody innately has a sense of what they would like done to them and what would be wrong for someone to do to them. And if something's wrong for someone to do it to me, then obviously it's wrong for me to do it too. I mean, everybody has a moral code built in, which, if nothing else, they know from the fact that they would think it was wrong if somebody did such and such to them. As soon as you say it'd be wrong for someone to steal my stuff or to sleep with my wife or to kill me when I'm walking down the street, you've defined a code of morality that you believe everybody should follow. And everybody knows that. From the very first man on, it was known that, you know, you wouldn't want somebody killing you. And so the fact that Cain killed Abel made it a sin, even if there wasn't actually a law that had outright forbidden it. So it wasn't transgressing a law. And Genesis 9 instituted the death penalty at the hands of society upon murderers. And that is the innovation there in that law. It's not like for the first time God says, okay, from now on, don't kill people. That's wrong now. That was already wrong to do. And people knew it was wrong. They just did it anyway. But what was new there is that there was the murderer was now answerable to his social group, who were to put him to death if he did something as heinous as that. Well, I'm sorry that we have our line still full and we didn't get to all the callers, and maybe I didn't get through some of these calls as efficiently as I would like to have. In any case, we'll be back Monday, Lord willing, and taking your calls again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You know we are listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate or just take stuff for free from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Have a good weekend.